Right, will you open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 29, Ephesians 4 and verse 29. Going to church can be such a waste of time. I guess when we really come to the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to find out that more man hours were wasted in church than any place on earth. We generally have 150 to 170 people here on Sunday morning. Anyhow, we have that many, and that's 170 man hours. And time is money, and time is profit. And you shouldn't waste your time. And if a believer comes into a fellowship like this and is out of fellowship with God the Holy Spirit and doesn't get back in, he's usually spinning his wheels. The Lord Jesus told us in John chapter 14 and 16 that when he would send the Comforter, who was God the Holy Spirit, that the primary ministry of God the Holy Spirit to the believer would be the glorification of himself. Jesus said, "And when he has come, he shall glorify me. He shall take of the things of mine and show them unto me. He shall glorify me." And that is his primary ministry. He has many other ministries, but that's his primary one. And if you are out of fellowship, then the ministry of the Holy Spirit to you becomes your hang-up, the things you're hung up with. So instead of... So you can't glorify Christ. He can't take you and teach you the things of Christ. You have to deal with those hang. You have to deal with those hang-ups first. So we want to encourage you to take time now with God the Holy Spirit and deal with the hang-ups before the service so that your man hour isn't wasted here. Shall we pray? We thank you, our Father, for all the divine operating assets of this dispensation, all the things offered to us by God in hopes of positive response from us, in order that we might come to divine viewpoint and divine frame of reference in our daily thinking. We thank you for this classic passage. We pray that believers will profit by having been here this hour. In Christ's name, amen. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, we picked up a context that is a watershed on the functioning of the human mentality. It includes both the unbelieving mentality from verses 17 through 19 and also the believing mentality from verses 20 on. We learned in verses 22 through 24 that the believer in trusting Christ has put off his old man that was imbibed with deceitful mental lust. He has also put on the new man, which is created in true holiness after the image of Christ. Now, out of that information in verses 20 through 23, 24, there came a catalog of 11 sins in verses 25 through 31. And we noted all of those sins, and eight out of the 11 were mental attitude sins. Only three were overt sins. Also out of this information about our new man and our putting off of the old man, there is a series of imperatives that we have not mentioned. Now, we're not going to have time for all of them. We are now in Ephesians chapter 4. Excuse me, and verses 25 through 31, and there is a series of imperatives. Now, the imperative mode is the mode of command. It is commanding the believer to come to a certain type of attitude. And always in the imperative mode, the believer's volition is challenged. And you know what volition is. That's your will. That's that thing that makes you resistant or responsive, pliable or unpliable, etc. So that in volition, you always have a negative pull and a positive pull. Whenever God gives a command, He wants you to go positive, but you can go negative. All right, let's look just quickly at the series of commands. Verse 25. Wherefore, having put away the lie, not putting away lying, you didn't have much to do with it. You believed in Christ and you put off the lie. That's the old man, the sin nature. Wherefore, having put away the lie, keep on speaking truth, every man, with his neighbor, meaning believing neighbor in this case, for we are members one of another. So in verse 25, you have the imperative of speaking truth. Knock off the phoniness and be truthful with one another. Now that doesn't mean that your neighbor comes up and he just got through, or you're sitting beside someone that just had a garlic sandwich for breakfast. Kind of weird. Well, in that case, you would have to speak truth. You'd say, what in the world do you eat that garlic sandwich for breakfast for, you idiot? Haven't you heard of bacon and eggs? That's too radical. Doesn't mean you have to be caustic with people. But it means you are not exercising approbation lust with other believers to get them to like you. You forget that nonsense. In verse 26, we have another command. Be angry and sin not. We spent a whole Sunday on that. That means be wrathful. Be wrathful. There are some things that the believer is to be downright mad about, and he is to stay in a state of anger. It means it's a present imperative. It's durative. He stays angry at some things. But he does it without sinning. And do not sin. See, there are two imperatives there. The same word that's used for wrath here, we're going to see later on this morning, can transcend a line that takes you into mental attitude sin. So the warning here is positively get mad at some things and stay mad at them. And don't let some liberal come along and whitewash it down and sort of mellow you up to it, because you're going to get in trouble. But be angry like that, but do not sin. Don't become hostile in the sense of implacability or in the sense of a bitterness. In verse 27, notice another imperative. Neither give place to the devil. That's in your mind. Give Satan no place in the mind. Now, he doesn't tell us how to do that. He doesn't tell us the mechanics, as often in the Pauline epistle. You just have to hang in Holly Hills Bible Church to find out the mechanics. I don't have time to go into it this morning. It's a mental thing. Verse 28, stop stealing. That's right, stop stealing. There is a form of the imperative, may plus the present imperative, that forbids the continuance of an act. It means some of the clocks at Ephesus were still stealing. That has sort of been their frame of reference before they got saved, and they just sort of hung in there with it. And Paul says, you can't keep that stuff up. That's wrong. So he says, let him that stole steal no more. Really, he says, stop stealing. But rather let that person labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have. In other words, that he may have abundance, to give that him who, to him who is in perpetual need. Now that is a verse that deals with the social conscience of the believer in relationship to another believer. And when I get back, hopefully, Lord willing, we're going to have a series on the social conscience of the Christian, of the New Testament. I guess you have to say New Testament Christian, or you have to define it nowadays. Of the biblical Christian, let's put it that way. And we're going to deal with the issue of communism and what the Bible actually teaches in regards to the believer's responsibility to society and to other believers. And this is a verse that is pertinent to that. So I'm going to deal with the latter part of the verse when I get back. The imperative is stop stealing. Verse 29. See, when God, the idea is this. When God saved you, he didn't straighten out all the kinks in your brain. I heard, you know, there's some foolish teaching going around that man doesn't have a sin nature, and the basis of the teaching or the springboard that people are using is 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. All things are new. Old things are passed away. All things are new. And on the basis of that, some people are saying you don't have a sin nature. All it means is you do not have a sin nature in your new creation. Don't ever let anybody tell you you don't have a sin. You know, somebody told me they didn't have a sin. I had a man and a wife, and this guy was a big guy. He was huge. And they came into a church one night where I was teaching. I don't know, even remember what I was teaching on, but of course I mentioned sin somewhere along the line. And this fellow and his wife waited to act, and they cornered me. And they were telling me that believers really don't have a sin nature. And I just couldn't resist the temptation. I reached up and pinched her on the arm in his presence. And he violated all the commands of Ephesians 4:31. And I just wanted to see if he was for real. He was. He had a sin nature. He never came back. And the verse 31 of this passage says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor be put away from you. He was mad. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Here is your soul. And here is where all the old things are, motivated by a sin nature. Your self-consciousness. You're always thinking about yourself and your hang-ups. And you get hung up with the hang-ups. You don't know how to handle the hang-ups. And in your mentality, you make decisions on the basis of certain information that's fed in, but you don't have a frame of reference, or you have a frame of reference that you compare it with, but it might be fouled up. So you go positive or negative to certain information fed into your mentality, and a lot of it may be wrong. And you have emotions and senses, and some people are more controlled by this than they are by their mind, the sum total of their mind, which all of this relates to. And you have a conscience, but your conscience is molded by environment and experience and authority figures, and they may be wrong. That's why we have sex education in Holly Hills Bible Church. Because we have divine viewpoint on sex in this church. We have God's Word. Why should I let some quote-unquote liberated teacher in our junior high school, in our high school, teach my kid about sex? They don't even know what it's all about. We teach it from the viewpoint of the person who created it, God. He knows all about it. And see, the information comes in here might all be wrong. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, and that's right over here in his spirit. Look, here is your body, here is your mind, here is your soul, here is your spirit. And you know doggone well after you got saved that some of the sins that you were troubled with before you got saved, you still had trouble with. That's because this is still alive, but over here is the new creation. Don't be naive and gullible. Think. Compare Scripture with Scripture. How'd I get off on that? Stop stealing. Yeah, stop stealing. That's all. These people are going right on in that old habit. See? Paul says, knock it off. Okay, verse 29. Another imperative. We're getting to the message. Just hang in there. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, except that which is good to the use of edifying or building up believers, with the purpose that it might minister grace to the hearers. In other words, you are a channel of grace, so So you stop negatively corrupt speech, and positively you go on with gracious speech, or speech that magnifies grace. Now in verse 30 he says, grieve not, and grieve not, literally, the Holy One of God, the Holy Spirit of, grieve not the Spirit, the Holy One of God. Grieve not God's Spirit. Another command. And then in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So here we have a putting away, a removal of mental attitude sins. And then in verse 32, the final command, become kind. And become kind to one another. Okay, now you see somewhat the context. The context is that of the mental dynamics of the believer, the way he is to think, and some of the thinking that proceeds out of the sin nature after he's saved, and some of the aspects of putting that thinking down so that he can think graciously and biblically, and then some of the issue of that, see. Now, because of time, I'm going to concentrate on these last three verses, verse 30, 31, and 32, that we might at least be able to grapple with some of the deeper concepts of these verses. If we go into all of them, why, we'll never get it done. Verse 30 in the context. And literally, verse 30 reads, stop grieving. What I'm going to do this morning is try to give you an exegesis on these verses so that we're sure that we understand the language and what's being said. And then I have some doctrinal points on mental attitude dynamics of the believer, the thing that keeps you positive in life. Okay, literally, grieve not should read, stop grieving. Stop grieving. This is an important construction. It's me, M-E, plus the present imperative, which forbids the continuance of an act. The word grief is lupaitia. I write these down because we have people who use interlinears in our pews. We have about 30 of them now. We're reaching for 60. And people look at these and follow along. This is the word L-U-P-E-I-T-E. It comes from a verb that looks like this, lupeo. This is the source. This is what you would find if you look this up in a lexicon. Lupeo. Now, lupeo means to distress. To distress. It means to pain. It means to vex. Lupeo. To distress, to pain, to vex. Now, the word that's used, this is the text, and this word is a present active imperative. Present means durative. In this case, it's the forbiddance of an act that is in progress. They were grieving the Holy Spirit in the church at Ephesus. That's the idea. So he is saying, durative doesn't get the idea. The idea here is stop doing it. The active means you have to do it. You have to do it. That is the subject of the verb, and the imperative means your volition is involved. Okay, now there is a point. There is an issue out of this. And the issue is simply this. God's Spirit can be vexed. God's Spirit is not just some inanimate force. God's Spirit is a personality. Hence, His Spirit is referred to in terms of personality, such as feeling, thinking, knowing. And this is one of the great passages on the personality of God's Spirit. And beyond that is God's nature. Whenever you have verses like this, this is called, well, I didn't finish it, did I? The King James, stop grieving the Holy Spirit. Doesn't even say that. It says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit. But what it literally says is, stop grieving the Spirit, the Holy One of God. So it's emphatic. It is the Holy Spirit of God. Now, what you have here is what is called an anthropomorphism or an anthropathism. Excuse me. An anthropopathism or pathism. This has to do with feeling. This has to do with human. In other words, it is an ascribing to God of human attributes. The purpose in that is to communicate to us, to our mind, about the reality of God. You see? God must reveal himself to us. Otherwise, we may think him to be something that he is not. The Bible is the record of his communication to us of what he is. And when it says the Holy Spirit can be grieved, he can be grieved and vexed and hurt. Now, compare that thinking with hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism teaches irresistible grace. Now, you cannot... The Bible teaches that that believers can lie to the Holy Spirit. Believers can... there's a word I wanted to use, and I wrote it down in Hebrews chapter 10. It's a new one I found. They can insult the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 10:29 says it does despite to the Holy Spirit. Believers can grieve the Holy Spirit. Believers can quench the Holy Spirit. Now, how in the world can you make those terms compatible with hyper-Calvinism, which teaches almost that you hardly have any volition in the matter? You do have volition in the matter. And you can grieve and hurt and vex God's Spirit. That word grieve is a love term. See that? This is a love term. You don't grieve an enemy. You don't vex an enemy. But you can grieve your wife. You can grieve your children. You can grieve your loved ones. You can even grieve your dog. It's a love term. We have two dogs. We were afraid they were going to be grieved when we went on our trip, so my family decided they were going to go. We have two dachshunds. Beautiful dogs. Intelligent dogs, sensitive dogs. And it just so happened that both those dogs were going to come into heat while we were on our trip. And I bought a camping tent trailer. Couldn't you just see me camping in some national forest? I open up the door in the morning and there's a whole pack out there. And as I drive out of the park going down the highway, oh, 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 oh. So rather than me be grieved all through the trip, I decided they'd have to grieve at home somehow. You are not grieved by your enemy, but you are grieved by people that you love. The Holy Spirit loves you, and all the ministries of God come to you through his Holy Spirit, who indwells you as a believer. And that first comes in a context of mental attitude sins. The only overt sins in the whole passage are the corrupt communication, but corrupt communication proceeds out of a mind that is controlled by the sin nature. Stealing, which is overt, which proceeds out of the sin nature on the basis of either material lust or a power lust. And then there's one called blasphemy, which is an overt sin. Mental attitude sin comes out of thumos, anger. So the commandment is, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, who loves you. Okay, and it's in a context of the sins of the mind. All right, let's move on. Will you note, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now the King James says, whereby you are sealed. But that doesn't quite get it. Whereby is really a preposition in plus a relative pronoun o, or is it ho? It should be ho, I guess. Yeah, rough breathing. En plus ho, long o. And this should be translated then, in which. See? And grieve not the Spirit, the Holy One of God, in which you were sealed. You were taken by God and placed into the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was placed on you as a mark. He is the seal. So this is the meaning of this is simply this. You were sealed in the sphere of the Holy Spirit, which means he will never, never leave you. And you don't want to live in antagonism with God's Spirit. The word sealed is a word that's used three times in the New Testament. It's used in Ephesians 1:13, 2 Corinthians 1:22, and Ephesians 4:31. It's also used in another place. It's used in Revelation chapter 7, where it talks about the sealing of the 144,000 during the tribulation period of Jewish believers who will become evangelists. It's a mark. They get a mark on them. Now, in this case, we're talking about believers who were marked. And the verb for sealed, if you want it, I didn't put it down up here. It looks like this. Es phragiste. Or theta. Es phragiste. Espharagisthete. This comes from phragizo. Phragizo. This is the source. You were looking up in a lexicon. Okay. This is an aorist passive. An aorist passive. Indicative. Now that's the tense voice and mode. Let's get that down here, because we have some new people here today who do not understand this. That's okay. We have a lot of old people who don't understand it yet either. So. The point of putting this up here isn't for me to give you an exercise in what I know about the Greek language. The point simply is this. God has expressed himself in language because he chose to do that. You know, now you need to know something about the language. You want to know about God. You don't know about God on the basis of feeling. You know about God on the basis of what he said. Now, what he said, when you come to know what that means, may arouse in you a certain feeling. Okay. But make sure it's on the basis of what he said about himself. And he expressed himself in words. You put the words together in a sentence and you have a sentence. Complete thought. You put the complete thoughts together and you have a paragraph. And that's how you need to study the Bible. And it's expressed in a historical context. He didn't just all come down out of heaven and dictate it to somebody. All right, sit down there, Paul. I'm going to dictate the Bible to you. You write it down, we'll get it to people. No, he did it over a period of time. So you need to interpret it in its historical context. Unfortunately, pastors hate history and they hate grammar. as do most believers, and that puts us all in a mess. Okay, strike that from your notes so we don't. The aorist is a point of time fact tense. Point of time fact tense. It's the blah tense. They're not interested. Paul isn't overly interested in this case about how the thing happened so much as the fact that it happened. The passive means somebody else did it. Someone else or something else did the action. You were sealed. You did not do the action. Somebody else did the action. Indicative mode of fact. It is a fact that every person who has exercised faith as the New Testament defines and illustrates faith in Jesus Christ has also been sealed at that same time in the Lord Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit himself becoming the seal. Now, the seal indicates three things. Sealing indicates three things. All of these things have to do with security. Number one, the certainty of possession. The certainty of possession by the one who seals. Okay. A couple of weeks ago, I wanted to send it really wasn't me that wanted to send it. It was somebody that wanted to send something to me. It was the government. Let me see if I can make sure I tell you the truth here. What was it? It was a notice that about my income tax. But don't worry, it's paid for. I'm not. No appeals here. It was a notice that there had been a change in my income tax. And they wanted to make sure that I got that letter. So they put a seal on it. They registered it. And that registry on there guaranteed that that letter was owned by the person that sent it. In this case, it was the government. And then the fact that I registered on there was the acknowledgement that I would receive it. That's assurance of delivery, you see. But the one that possessed it was the one that sealed it. The government in that case. And it arrived. And the idea here is the person who is sealed by the Holy Spirit belongs to God and hence is under God's protection. Now, following out of that same, almost the same illustration is the certainty. See, all of this has to do with certainty. Certainty of full deliverance. Oh, it's such a sad thing to meet a believer who doesn't have assurance of his salvation. It's so sad. And there are so many that they have the type of Christianity where they're on thin ice all the time. And they're always afraid they're going to fall through. And sometimes they do fall through. And they don't know what they did, how much do you have to do to fall through? And so on, and it's a total, just a time of chaos, the way I look at it. But that seal is an indication of full deliverance. Okay, point three. The third thing is the certainty of genuineness. The certainty of genuineness. In other words, we are authentically His. He has put his mark upon us, and hence we are under his protection and his security and his deliverance. Now, to emphasize that, you see, you have the final statement of the passage. And stop grieving the Spirit, the Holy One of God, in which ye were sealed unto the day of redemption, which is the rapture. Okay, here is the rapture, which is the final culmination of the period of time in which we now live. This period of time began when Jesus ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit down. Here's Jesus going up. He sends down the Holy Spirit, and we move into the church age in which we now live. And this church age will end over here when believers are taken up in the final day of redemption. Now, in that time, you are sealed to this point. See? Now, who's going to break that seal? See, people say you can lose your salvation. They say, you break it. You can jump out of God's hand. How can you jump out of God's hand? You stronger in His hand? How are you going to pry that seal loose? You stronger than God? Impossible. The whole question does not revolve around whether a person can lose his salvation once he's saved. The whole question revolves around the issue, are you saved? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Have you been regenerated? Okay. Now this verse is in a context, we said, of a catalog of imperatives and of mental attitude sins. So now he goes back to the catalog of the sins. And I'm going to go through this verse because of, at least briefly, because of the use of a word that seems conflicting with verse 26. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice or with all evil. Verse 31. The first word that's used is the word bitterness. This is the word Pikria, P-I-K-R-I-A, which means resentfulness, harshness, implacability, and so on. Now you'll notice that he has an adjective in front of that, all bitterness. All types of resentfulness, all forms of implacability, let it be put away from you. Now, that's dogmatic, that's emphatic, that's absolute. And I don't think I know, well, most of the people that I know are believers. But most of the believers I know, not people in Holly Hills Bible Church, but most of the believers that I know outside of this fellowship are always carrying some type of bitterness. They're mad at a pastor, or they're mad at some other believer, or something to this effect. Now, you can't afford to do that as a believer. If you have come to a settled conclusion about some situation that you don't like, then accept the conclusion. It may be a negative conclusion, and you may be right. Here's a Christian who is a used car dealer, and you got stung 3 times. Now, what's this verse teach? Does it mean that you are a passive, sort of a fluttery guy, and you float in to get it the 4th time? No, you come to a settled conclusion. He's a jerk. He's dishonest. I don't want to have anything to do with him. And every time you do have something to do with him, you're going to mental attitude and sin in you. So stay away from him. Get out of that situation. You can't afford to go on that way. You drive yourself out of your tree. There's another situation that's negative. See, that'd be, you came to a conclusion that was negative and you were right. But you might come to a negative conclusion and be wrong. Here's a guy that he thinks kind of highly of himself. After all, he's a college graduate. And when he went to get the job, and the boss says, well, okay, I'll hire you. Here's a broom, sweep the floor. And the kid says, but I'm a college graduate. So the boss says, okay, I'll show you how. And this kid's been bitter ever since. After all, he's always envisioned himself as a great tycoon. And every time he goes to work and he sees that guy, he says, I ought to have his job. So when the guy isn't around, he badmouths him to the other employees. You know what to tell an employee like that? You can always quit. You as a believer ought not to be characterized by that stuff. But that can eat on you. you see. And, well, a student, a high school kid, gets mad at a teacher. What'd you make that D in that class for? I don't like the teacher. So you get hurt because you don't like the teacher. That's idiocy. That's ridiculous. You have to be more mature. You have to grow up sometimes, see? So the Holy Spirit tells Paul, insert the adjective, all bitterness. It's got to go. You can be mad about a situation without having bitter mental attitude sins with it. You can come to a settled attitude of orge, madness. Verse 26, you are commanded to do that. That's why it's possible for a military person to kill legitimately without violating the seventh commandment. Is the seventh? Thou shalt not kill. You can kill without having mental attitude sins. Defensive warfare. Okay, anger. Now, anger is the word thumos. T-H-U-M-O-S. We've already had this word. Thumos means emotional, quick emotional outrage. Quick emotional outrage. This is the kind of thing that we often see between husbands and wives who have been married for, oh, enough time to get to know each other. And, you'll have these periodic outbursts of fury. And the reason for that is deeper. It's deeper than the issue that comes up. I mean, we all know that. It means that there hasn't been some rapport there that's desired, or some satisfaction that's necessary, or some fulfillment that's necessary. In other words, you lose your cool under thumos. It rises quickly and usually subsides quickly. And it normally is forbidden in Scripture. However, God will exercise thumos. In the book of Revelation, the bowls of wrath are called, really, the bowls of thumos. The next word is wrath, and this is what I want to get to show you that there is not a contradiction. This is O-R-G-E. There is not a contradiction between this and verse 26. In verse 26, we were told to be angry continually, or give this there. See, it's the or give this theft, which is the verb form from which this cognate noun comes, O-R-G-I-Z-E-S-T-H-E. This means be continually angry. Come to a settled attitude about anger about some things and keep on being angry about them. So some people have imagined a conflict between this verse, verse 26, and this verse, verse 31. So they go back to verse 31, or 26, and they reinterpret verse 26, and they make it mean something it is not, like the Amplified does, the Amplified Bible. Now, the Amplified New Testament is a fine translation, but it blows it on that one. It says, when you're angry, do not sin. Well, that doesn't blow it too bad, though, does it? When you're angry, do not sin. Is that what it says? Anybody have an Amplified? Peg here today? What's this? Are you there? Peg, you're not here. There she is. Yes, she's here. Is that what it says? When you're angry, do not sin. I'm glad you were here. I'd have really been in trouble. That doesn't blow it too bad. No, that's not too bad. But a lot of other ones, they go back and they say that, they take that verse and they just totally weaken it. They draw all the anger out of it. When the command is really, get angry. So is there a conflict? No, there's not a conflict. Because this orge, the orge is either one, legitimate, or illegitimate. There's no middle ground for this. It's either this or this. Here is legitimate. Illegitimate means when mixed with mental attitude sins, like you have in this passage. When mixed with mental attitude sins, like bitterness, maliciousness, harshness, resentfulness, and so on. That's all. In other words, you can step over a fine line in your anger and move to where orge becomes sinful. Okay. The next word is clamor. Clamor. Now, clamor really means, it's krauge. See, it comes from a word that means cry out. Krauge. K-R-A-U-G-E. This word means to cry out. And so clamor then really means violent verbal outburst. Violent verbal outburst. Okay. That's almost like a teenager that had the persecuted complex. He always thought everybody was against him. And one morning somebody said hello to him. And he says, "Let me alone." Well, that wasn't very violent, was it? More violent than that. "Let me alone." Okay. Means a sort of a verbosity in anger. Evil speaking is blasphemy. Evil speaking is the word blasphemy. And blasphemeo, this is a noun form, blasphemia. Blasphemeo had a larger meaning than it has now. Now when we think of blasphemy, we always relate it to God. But in the Greek, Koine Greek, it had a broader meaning than in English. It meant slander and defamation of character. We get mad at somebody because they step on our toes, so then we go say something behind, "Well, I think this about him," and we don't know whether it's true or not, and it becomes slander, scornful insolence, so to speak. Okay, King James translates that evil speaking. Now he says, "Let all of that be put away from you." Now here is the main clause. Now here's what I want you to get. Let, blank, 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 all these mental attitude sins, overt sins, be put away from you. That's your command. And this verb, put away, is an aorist passive imperative. Aorist passive imperative. You do not have the capacity to put it away from you yourself. You need some help with that type of thing. Oh, you may go down and take an exercise in willpower. You may go to a Jesuit seminary. You may study Jesuit casuistry. The whole Jesuit theology is based on willpower. And you may be able to discipline your will and put a lot of that away. But some other mental attitude sin will pop up. You'll be very proud that you did it. You'll let everybody know how great you are. You'll be like Cassius Clay. Hard to be humble when you're so great. That type of thing. The aorist emphasizes the necessity for immediate action in this kind of thing. See, this is always a tense of fact, a point tense, and this means immediate action is necessary. Don't go on harboring these sins. And you families, boy, you better take, you young people, you better take this to heart about your mothers and dads. You girls, but there are many girls that go out and they find a boy that shows a little interest in them, and they are so anxious to get away from home because of the mental attitude sins that they have toward their parents, that they begin to have sexual relations with this person, and they don't love them at all in the sense of New Testament love, and they get pregnant and they leave home, or they get married just to leave home, and then it's hell for the guy she married, because the only reason she got married was to get out of that house, and the reason she wanted to get out of the house was because she had harbored mental attitude sins toward her mother and father. Same way with a boy. There is an immediate action necessary with mental attitude sins. Passive, you can't put it away. Someone else acts upon you. Someone else acts upon you. Now, who is it in the context that acts upon you? The Holy Spirit of God.
Holy Spirit of God. Don't grieve Him. Don't quench Him when He tells you that's a sin. Agree with Him that it's a sin. Confess it and move on, and pretty soon you'll have control of it. The imperative mode is it's a command. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Maybe you'll be negative, maybe you'll be positive. It's up to you. Okay. Volition is involved. Time to go home. Verse 32. Verse 32 says, and become kind. Isn't that something to tell a Christian? And become kind. See, there's a difference in commanding you to be something and to become something, because when God commands you, well, it doesn't matter. Either one He commands, He'll give you the assets or whatever is necessary to do it. But here it's ginesthe, our old verb ginemai, G-I-N-E-S-T-H-E, from ginemai, means to become. To become something you are not. Oh, he's really getting at the Ephesians. Become kind to one another. That has to do with believers. That has to do with the fellowship. And it's a present active imperative. Keep on becoming, see? Keep on becoming kind. I don't know anything more gratifying than an old believer, a man, that through his life he has been consistent in his fellowship in the local church. He has been responsive to God, the Holy Spirit, and he has become an old man who is soaked in grace but is firm in his doctrine. And when I go back east, I'll go to a church that there are umpteen of those in the church. We don't have a whole lot of old men in our church. But when I go back east, I know of a church, there'll be just a lot of them. They'll be there. They'll be steady. They'll respond to what you say. And they're very gracious. So it says, keep on becoming kind. It's a process that grows. Become tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. You know what that word is? I want to show you this word because this is such a beauty. This is a beauty. This is the word euthyphlagchoi. euthyphlagchoi. And I know you had a lot of words up here this morning. Didn't you? Do you know what this word means? Phlogkoi means intestines. Yeah, really. It means entrails. One lexicon I looked at said it meant the chief intestines. I didn't know what that meant. But the word you means good or strong in this sense. So he's saying, become strong intestinally. And it means whenever you have this emphasis in the Bible, and you have it all through the Old Testament and all through the New, it's often translated bowels. His bowels were stirred up in him. It's used of Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, where it says, and seeing the multitude, he was moved with compassion upon them, because they were distressed and scattered as sheep, not having no shepherd. And it's the verbal form of this. And it means that our Lord's bowels, his entrails, were moved toward them. He was moved internally. He was so strongly, emotionally identified with those people who did not have a shepherd. The Bible says he had compassion upon them. It is a very, very strong term for deep, powerful feelings. Now, it does not say that our Lord wept over those people. Often, and I think in most cases, still water runs deep. And an empty wagon makes the most noise. But believers are to become emotionally identified with deep, powerful feelings toward one another. And one of the great struggles of the pastorate is to be a pastor who strongly and deeply identifies with people emotionally and yet retains a certain independence of his people where he can help them objectively. You cannot help somebody counsel-wise when you are so emotionally identified with them and their problem that it throws you and you cannot deal objectively with it. That's their problem. That's your problem when you're hung up with something. And you need somebody to help you objectively analyze what the problem is. Sometimes you can't even see it. Our Lord tells us we ought to have a gutty identification with one another in the fellowship. And it ought to grow. We keep on becoming kind and very guttily involved with one another. And then he says, forgiving one another. The word for forgiving is not the normal word. Forgiving. Not the normal word. The normal word for forgiving in the New Testament is aphiemi. Aphiemi. This is normal. It means to dismiss or to send away. Are you listening to me now? The normal word for the dismissal of sins, forgiveness of sins in the New Testament is they are sent away. He will remember our sins against us no more forever. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God separated us from our sins. And the emphasis on the Bible about sins is that they are sent away by God. But you are not God. And you do not have the capacity to forgive another believer of his sins to you as God has the capacity. You will remember when somebody sins against you. And you have to learn how to handle that situation so that you don't become embittered toward them and implacable toward them and mean toward them. So when he says forgiving, he uses a very, very beautiful word. It is the word charizomai. Charizomai. And charizomai means be gracious. In this case, you are gracious to the offender who is a believer. Out of this word comes the word charis, which means grace. And Paul simply tells us, you show yourself gracious to those who offend you and maybe wrong you. You are gratuitous toward them. In other words, in your mind you have already forgiven them. It doesn't mean that you have forgotten. I'll forgive and forget. Oh, no, you won't. Like the guy that says, every time I stay out late, my wife gets historical. The guy says, you mean hysterical, don't you? He says, no, historical. She keeps bringing up the past. You will not forgive and forget. You don't have the capacity to do that. You will remember. And you look at some sister who wronged you or wagged her tongue over the phone about you and you heard about it. And every time you look at her, that's what you think about. And you can actually look at her and be aware of that. And know that that happened, you can be very relaxed toward her. You can be gracious toward her because you soaked yourself up in the grace of God and you realize that even that you forgive them, you are gracious to them, even as God, in the manner that God in Christ was toward you. Even as God in Christ forgave you. Okay. Hey, is there two words in? Gee, I didn't look. I didn't get all my studying done this week. No, he uses both of them. He uses the same in both. Even as God was gracious toward you, you be gracious toward